Exodus 17:8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And then Exodus 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourn in a foreign land," and the name of the other is Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that he had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? All the people stand around you from morning till evening." And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What are you doing? What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all time. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and you will bear the and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country.
So that is our text for this morning. We've been going through the book of Exodus. So some of you guys, I know you've been here kind of most weeks or several of these weeks, and you've tracked along with us. But if you're brand new, we're in this book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. And the more I've dug into this book, the more I've realized this is really important. This really sets up so much of the Bible. I mean, Vic and I have talked about it. We're like, this is crazy, especially as we track along in Revelation. Some of you guys have been there in the main service as well, hearing our series through Revelation. And you're like, hello, today there's plagues, and these plagues look a lot like what happens in Egypt. There's just a lot of parallels. It's amazing how Exodus gives light to the rest of the Bible. And specifically, we're talking about this theme of how God saves us. That's the theme of Exodus, how God saves us. We're going to keep going back to that, and specifically today, you'll see it interwoven into these two stories about how God saves us. So we have two stories that are put together. We have the Amalekites, and then we have Jethro. And at first glance, you might be like, how do these stories go together? Here's Moses' father-in-law, and they get together, and he's excited about what's happened. And here's the Amalekites who come and fight Israel. Okay, so how do these go together? We're going to answer that question today. We're going to talk about what it looks like when you fight God. But first, let me just do a quick recap. It helps when you have the backstory. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis. Genesis, midway through Genesis, or I guess earlier than midway. In Genesis, there's a man named Abraham. Father Abraham, how many sons? Right. And I just didn't get into that. I thought maybe somebody would sing with me. So you have Abraham, who's chosen by God and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the other nations through you. Abraham, your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky. It's this amazing covenant that God makes with Abraham, this promise he gives him. And so there's only one problem. Abraham has no kids, and he's really old. And his wife is well past childbearing, past the childbearing age. And so they look at this situation and like, how is this going to happen? But God looks at that situation and says, I love the impossible. And we see that all through Exodus, how God loves the impossible. He loves to come through. When everyone looks at a situation and says, it can't be done, God says, no, I can do it. And so he does it. He gives them a son named Isaac. Isaac marries a woman named Rebecca. They have twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and this is where the family drama begins. I mean, there's some crazy stuff as you read through these stories. Jacob is the younger brother, and that day was very important to be the firstborn and to get the firstborn's blessing, and you would carry the family name and lineage through you. But Jacob tricks his brother and gets that blessing. And so we see the family line move through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is probably pretty familiar to most people. His name is Joseph. Remember Joseph? Another one of those, you've seen him on the big screen before maybe, or heard that story plenty of times growing up in church. But Joseph was the favorite son of his father. His brothers looked at that. They were jealous. And so they sold him into slavery. In fact, they sold him to some Midianites, and that's where Jethro's from. So they carry him off to Egypt. They sell him into slavery there. Brothers come back to their dad. Look, our brother's dead. We don't know what happened to him. An animal must have killed him. His dad's heartbroken. Now Joseph is in Egypt, and he goes through this whole incredible series of events in Egypt. But here's what's really crazy. Joseph looks back at his life. Genesis chapter 50, you see this. Joseph looks back at his life, and even though he's been falsely accused of rape, even though he's been imprisoned, even though he's been unjustly made a slave, he looks back at his life and he says, what you meant for harm, God meant for good. And he knows that God is working in this bigger picture way than he could have ever known at that time. It's this great amount of wisdom. And as we step back and we have all of Genesis and Exodus in view, we can see that as well, how God's working. Because Joseph ends up rising to second in command in Egypt. He saves not only his family, but all of Egypt and many other surrounding people because of a great famine that comes. God uses him and says and tells him this through a dream. People are saved. His brothers come to Egypt. They're reunited. He forgives them. So here's this family, Abraham's family, now in Egypt. And that family turns into a nation. Year passes after year, decade after decade, and they grow to this great people. They become a nation. We'll know them as the Israelites. So they're in Egypt, And if Pharaoh comes to power who doesn't like the fact that they've risen to power, that they've grown in number, and so he enslaves them. The people cry and they groan out to God. God, do you see what's happening right here? God hears and he listens and he remembers. And in the middle of all this is a story about Moses, Moses being born. God raises up Moses to be his leader. Moses comes to Pharaoh, confronts Pharaoh, God, through a series of plagues. We went through all those plagues. It shows off all his power and might, his justice, and says, it's time for you to let my people go. Eventually, Pharaoh lets the people go. And here they are, last week we talked about it, making their way through the wilderness. How many ever million people that we have, making their way with all their possessions and livestock and everything. Here they are. They're just tracking through this wilderness. And they don't have water to drink at times. They don't have food to eat, so they complain to God. They still haven't quite figured out that God's bigger than their situation. So they call out to God, and God answers. God's patient with them. And now, so they've had those challenges. Now they face a new challenge. Here's this neighboring nation, this people, the Amalekites, who come to war. Now, we're not given any reason for why they would go to war with Israel exactly. We don't quite know the exact motivation, but here they come at Israel. And so what's Israel going to do? Now, let me set it up like this. Has anyone ever eaten at a place called Los Amigos in Athens before? Anybody ever tried that one out? Am I the only one? Man, I thought for sure there was somebody else. Okay, so there's this little place over off near Chase Street. It's called Los Amigos. Obviously, I just said that. But it is in like, it's like a Mexican grocery store, okay? And they have like a little taco bar. Pretty cool place, very good. And the first time I went there, it was me and a group of my friends, some guys in my small group, and we are going to order. And when we go to order, we don't really know like what the meats are. And so we try to ask the two ladies that are cooking, you know, hey, can you tell us what we should order? And we realize that they don't speak English and we don't speak Spanish. And so we're pointing, and one of my friends starts talking louder, and that doesn't work. And we're trying to figure out, okay, we'll do that. Okay. And so eventually we get our food. I say, I'll take that one. Carne, I'll take that one. I heard someone say it was lingua. I'll take that one. And so I get those two. Some of you know where this is going. Some of you don't. I get those two tacos, and I start eating. And now I've traveled quite a bit internationally, so I should know better, that you don't just, like, pick and point. Like, you should really ask questions. And so I start eating my lingua taco, and I start thinking, what is this? I mean, it's not bad, but it's not good either. Like, I really want to know what kind of meat this is. I know what the carne is. Okay, so what is this? And so, you know, I pull out Google Translate, great app. You got to have that app on your phone at all times. And I type it in, lingua de vaca. What is that? Oh, that's cow tongue. I'm eating cow tongue. And because the whole reason was because when I went up to order, I was like, I got this. I'm good. I know what to order. Like, I'll be fine. And I'm eating, and I'm like, it's just like, I'm one of those people that can't get past the fact that it's a tongue, right? It's a tongue. Maybe I can get past, I don't know, like shoulders and stuff, but the tongues, I don't know, that's different. And so I'm eating it, and of course my friends are like, oh, how is it? After I tell them, oh, it's cow tongue. I didn't mean to even say it out loud because I still wanted to act like I got this, right? They're like, how is it? Like, and I'm like, it's amazing. It's so good. Like, you guys got to try it. Maybe I talked one of them into it, I don't know. But that's how we're built, okay? Inside of us, naturally, we're prone to be prideful and to think we got this. We know what we're doing. And naturally, that leads to us believing we're always right and to us fighting others, because if we're always right, that means they're wrong. But if they think they're always right, then that means we're wrong. Right? I mean, I have two three-year-olds right now, and they are really in the stage of thinking they know what's right. I mean, like, they're when I'd say, okay, Ruby, Caroline, you guys don't take any food out of the pantry without asking Daddy. And what do? They go up to the pantry, they start taking something out, and I'm like, what are you doing? And they're like, Daddy, I'm getting food. I'm like, no, I just said don't get any food out. And they're like, no, Daddy, I'm getting food. Just like, no, that's what I'm doing. I'm sorry. It's all very polite, you know. And I'm like, no, you're not. And then it's not so polite. And they start like, you know, they're little sinners, I'm telling you. And so this exchange goes on and on until finally, you know, they see that I'm the one in charge, that I'm the authority. But that's how it works, okay? So we think we're right. In fact, I decided to do an example of this. I have two people here. Okay, here's one person. I'm right. No, I'm right. No, I'm right. And we fight. And usually somebody wins, right? But I wanted to show you this example. Because it not only works with each other, but it works with God. Oh, this works with God as well. Because when we see, because of our sinful nature, we believe we're right and God's wrong. Everybody's like, was waiting for it. And so we say, God, no, I'm right. And it's like us hitting a concrete. I should have dropped it higher. That would have been much more dramatic. Let me do that again. It's like, God, no, my way is right. Oh, my Bible. Some of you germphobes are like, that's so, man. Raw eggs. Did I get anyone? Everybody okay out there? And here's what it seriously looks like this. When we fight God, this is how we end up. We lose. So in this story, give you a little context. Verse 8, look at verse 8, 17, 8. Then Amalek came and fought Israel. Here's what's happening. When Amalek comes to fight Israel, they're not just fighting a people, they're fighting their God. Maybe you've seen this in some movies, like even in like medieval movies, you'll see this, like, you know, an army goes out in the name of the Lord. And to be defeated is to have your God defeated. So when Amalek comes out to fight Israel, it's not like they don't know what just happened. How did millions of people end up in the desert? Well, they escaped from Egypt. How did that happen? Well, they've heard stories have been passed on, and it's not like Israel had some great military strategy or they had this big uprising. They've heard that these plagues have wiped out Egypt. And so they've heard this, and they said, we don't care that a God just delivered them. We're going to fight them. In fact, Deuteronomy 25, flip over a couple books. Check this out. Deuteronomy 25, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. An attack on Israel is an attack on God. And the Amalekites have heard about this great and powerful God, and they've chosen to fight him. Here's some context. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. And he did not fear God. When we don't fear God, that's us saying, we got this. We know what's best. We have no respect or awe or true fear of the God who created us. And so because of this, God judges them. He says, I'll make sure you win this battle. But this time, he wants Israel to fight. As long as Moses holds up his arms, they win. But when they drop, they lose.
I can't offer a lot of explanation on that part of the story. Lots of different theories and things like that. But the key is God is showing his power. And I think I asked this question of Vic last week, maybe, if you guys were in here. I said, what's the significance of the staff? And I was like, the more I was thinking about it, the more the staff shows that this is like God's power and not Moses' power. Anytime the staff is used, it's like symbolic that this is God acting and not Moses acting. And so I think that's what's happening here. Moses holds up the staff and they're winning. And God judges them. 1 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 30, you'll see that the Amalekites are wiped out by God. Now let me take you to one other story. If you have a Bible, flip over to this one too. Acts chapter 12. What happens when you fight God? The Amalekites lost. What happens when you fight God? Here's Herod, another example. Herod is king. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. If you remember, Herod the Great was ruling when Jesus was born, around the time Jesus was born, and he was very jealous of the idea of someone coming to power. And so he has all the babies killed, just like the Pharaoh that we talked about in Exodus. And so this is his grandson. So you see what kind of family this is. They're grasping for power at every turn. About that time, this is verse 1, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It was all about what pleased the people. And when he sees it pleases the people, he kills James. I mean, James is just a teenager when he starts following Jesus. At this point, he's probably just a little bit older than you guys in this room. And Herod looks at this man who's been a follower of Jesus and just decides to just take his life. And he arrests Peter. And it goes on to tell Peter's story while he's in prison and the miraculous escape from prison. It just shows when you follow Jesus, some people end up dead. Some people see miraculous power. You don't know. You just follow Jesus in whatever path he takes you down. Look at verse 20. Like Pharaoh, Herod does not fear God. He spits in his face in the way that he treats his people. Verse 20, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So here's what it looks like. All of us are born fighting God. That's in our nature. Some of us will continue to fight him, but none of us will ever win. All of us will fight God. Some will keep fighting God, but no one will ever win against this God. So that's the first story. The Amalekites trying to fight God, and they lose. Now here's the second story of Jethro. And here's the goal for us. We stand up here and we teach. We want to properly exegete the scriptures. And what that means is we want to pull out the meaning of these texts. We don't want to come in with some agenda that we have. In fact, we sit down, we read it, we're like, what is this text really trying to say? We put these two stories together, like really not on purpose. I think we were kind of following someone else's outline even. We put these two stories together, and I was thinking, how in the world did these go together? How do we make sense of this? And the more I looked, the more I was surprised by some of the parallels. So let me give you a few examples. In 17:9 and 18:25, some people are chosen for specific tasks. Some are chosen to fight in chapter 17, and then some are chosen to judge. In chapter 18, very similar language used there. Another example, Moses sits on a stone in 1712 when he's getting tired, so he has to sit down. In 1813, he sits to judge. Same word used there. Okay, so when we see parallels, we start to say, okay, does that say something? And then we see two parallels. Okay, there's something that could be there. But then we see more. It says that both activities, the fighting and the judging, commenced on the next day and lasted until evening. Another parallel. Here's another one. Moses is said to be tired or weary in both chapters, and in both instances, he needed help. Okay, we're like, oh, there's a lot that's paralleling. Maybe the author, editor, put these two stories together on purpose. And here's what sealed it for me, that helped me come to this place where I'm teaching what I'm teaching. 17:8, it's very clear that Amalekites came and attacked. Then 18:5-7, the same language is used, a little more spread out, but it says, Jethro comes and greets. Jethro is a Midianite. You can read about how they got their start from Abraham in Genesis. You might remember the story of Gideon, how he defeats the Midianites. Already mentioned they're in Joseph's story as well. But they are a pagan nation. Jethro is a priest of Midian. He does not worship the God of Israel. So he's an outsider. This group of people, the Midianites, are a people who are outside of God. Here's the Amalekites, a people outside of God. One comes and greets, one comes and attacks. Sorry, yeah, I said that right. One comes and fights, and one comes and welcomes. So here's what I'm trying to say. Here's the big idea here. When God reveals himself, like he has in Exodus, through the powerful plagues, when God reveals himself, some will go to war with him, and some will turn to him. The Amalekites go to war with him, but the Midianites turn to him. So here's Jethro's story a little bit. Look at verse 10. Jethro said, after he hears all that Moses has told them that has happened in Egypt, Jethro says, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Jethro makes a statement of confession. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And then he offers a sacrifice of worship. So this is just one small fulfillment. In Genesis chapter 17, when God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, this is someone outside of the people of God turning to the true God and then entering into their community. I mean, right away, with this statement of faith, Jethro is welcomed in to the point to which the elders and Moses listen to him when he says, I have a word from God. You're judging these people and you're wearing yourself out. Here's what you need to do. So it's a conversion. I really believe that that's what takes place for Jethro in this story. He's opened himself up to God. So I've done a lot of ministry in Brazil over the course of like this set of years. I haven't been there in a while, but every year for a while, we'd go to Brazil with the team and we'd work in various places with church plants and just other ministries. And one year we worked in a little Indian village, and it was this indigenous Brazilian people who the government had said, okay, you lived here first, just like a reservation here. You lived here first, so here's some land. You take that. It's yours. And, you know, they had adapted some modern ways. They had some of the buildings but anyways, what we were walking into was these people had been around a long time who held on to a lot of traditions. They even had a temple in the middle of their little town. And we were warned right away that no one could ever go into the temple. No outsider was allowed in. They worshiped ancestors and spirits, but they let us come in as Americans and said, "Come on, we'll listen to what you have to say." And so we shared the gospel. We said, invited people to come. We talked with them. They made us sing, which was really embarrassing. But it was a great time. We were there for a couple days. Got to meet them. Really, just enjoyed our time with them. At the end of the second day, we had a bunch of clothes with us that we had brought with us on the trip, just like big trash bags full of clothes. Bring them out, and we say, "Hey, we wanted to give these to you as a gift." And the Indian chief and his daughter come to receive the gift, and they say, "Come with us." And so we're all carrying these big trash bags of clothes, and they take us into the temple to put the clothes there to distribute them. We're already like, they wanted us to come in. That's interesting. And so we're in the temple, and it's a little creepy, but they've said, basically they're opening themselves up to us as outsiders. And they start crying, and they're overwhelmed by this gift. And it was not enough time for this whole story because it was a little bit crazy what happened in that moment. We didn't have a translator, but we're trying to share the gospel, and somehow the gospel message is clearly communicated to them and through our friend. And there's just like, you can tell they're hearing it. They're listening. Their hearts are open to it. Now, no one was converted at that moment, but we would find out a few months later that there were people who were now converting to Christianity, to know Christ, to accept him. After that, because we were just one little part. There was people doing ministry with these people the whole time and trying to share the gospel. And I really believe that God had opened up their hearts to receive. And so when we see God revealed, that's our two options. We're either going to fight him, or we're going to have our hearts open enough to hear him. And Jethro sits down. He's willing to listen and hear what Moses has to say. And when that takes root in our hearts, when we find out about the revelation of God, if it's good soil in our hearts, it takes root and it grows into us turning to God and knowing him for salvation. One other story, in 2 Kings chapter 5, there's this great man. His name is Naaman. He's the commander of the army of Syria, but he has leprosy. Somewhere along the line, they've taken out Israel. So this neighboring country who doesn't know the God of Israel has conquered Israel, and in his household is a servant girl who is from Israel. And with this leprosy, the girl says, "I just wish that you could go see the prophet of Israel." He says, "What? He could heal me, and I'll do anything. I'll go try it." So Naaman goes and he finds the prophet Elisha. Elisha says, "You need to go down the Jordan River. You need to go in that water 7 times." At first, he doesn't want to do it, but then he does it, and he's healed. And he's overwhelmed by the power of this God. And he comes back to Elisha, in verse 15, he says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And then in verse 17, he says, "For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any God but the Lord." So Naaman encounters the God of Israel, this powerful, powerful God, and he submits to him. So, last 3-4 minutes here for some application. As Christians, we're fighting God. Do you ever sense that? Do you ever have those moments you're going through your week and you know the right way? The Holy Spirit's convicting you, and yet you still want to fight. And you just need to remember this illustration. It doesn't work. If you try to fight God, you lose. And God's patient with us, and he's trying to soften our hearts and say, "Just listen to me. Surrender to me."
And so that's the opportunity that we have, to surrender to him. All right, so how do we get to this God? How do we truly surrender to him? I wanted to bring out one more thing from the story, because you have Moses, who's risen to this very prominent position. The end of 14, it says that the people fear God and his servant, Moses. Moses has gone from this nobody who had been forgotten out in the out with the sheep. He was a stutterer. He was a murderer. When God said, hey, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt, he was like, no, I'm not. But God chooses him, and you see this confidence grow in him, and he turns into this great leader, this man of great faith. And at this point, I mean, the last few stories, you've seen Moses just be like, we're about to cross the sea on dry land. He knew it was going to happen. But now we get to these stories. Both times, Moses gets tired. Both times, Moses is too weary, and the job is too heavy for him. What Moses is acting like here is a mediator between God and his people. The people come to Moses, Moses, what do? We don't have food. Moses, we're trapped between the mountain and the sea. And Pharaoh's coming after us. We're going to die. They're looking for answers from God by asking Moses, because they know that Moses speaks to God. He's become this mediator between them. But he's tired and he's weary. He doesn't have all that it takes to be a true mediator. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that there's one greater than Moses. You ever read that? Where it says that there's one who's come along who's even greater than Moses, because Moses was faithful in the house of God, but it says the person who actually built that house was Jesus. And so we look to the true and better Moses, Jesus, as the mediator between God and us. And it's through him that we have access to God. Through his perfect life, living the life we should have lived, and him dying the death we should have died, we can know this God. We can turn to him. We can submit to him and stop fighting him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word once again, to be in Exodus and allow these stories to give us a greater view of you. If there's someone in here this morning who's fighting you, may they put their fist down and put their hands open and submit to you, turn to you, and believe in Jesus for salvation. For those of us who know you, Jesus, and at every turn we still want to fight you, our sinful flesh wants to come out. May this week, we, through your power in an even greater way, quit the fighting and just keep listening. That we be astounded by you and your glory and be changed through you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.